Well, today we are going to continue in our summer series that we kicked off last week. And the title of our summer series is From Beginning to End. And the premise of the series is that at the end of Jesus' ministry, he gives the church the Great Commission to go and make disciples. Yet the question is, how do we actually do that? How do we make disciples of others? Well, the beauty is that Jesus does not leave us without an example to follow. Instead, we see in the life and the ministry of Jesus that he models for us the Great Commission and the process of making disciples from beginning to end. So each week in this series, we're going to see how Jesus models this process of discipleship. And for the first 3 weeks, we're going to focus on how Jesus models the first step of discipleship. And if you remember our last fall series, sermon series, Gashlin MD, these first 3 weeks, we're going to be taking a look at initial care. Or in other words, how does Jesus model reaching out to the lost? So if you have your Bibles with you, you can open them up to Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30, or you can follow along on the screen. But again, that is Luke chapter 18, verses 18 through 30. This is the Word of God. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All of these things I have kept from my youth." And when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Who then can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." What is impossible with man is possible with God. And Peter said to him, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more, and this time and in the age to come, eternal life." This is God's holy and perfect word. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for this day. And Lord, we pray now that your Holy Spirit would guide us and teach us in your truth. We ask, Lord, that you would help us make you the Lord of our life. Amen. In first century Rome, there were many rivals that contended for the affections, the love, the worship of a Christian's heart. And one rival in particular stemmed from an influential religious group called the Imperial Cult. And the Imperial Cult, they worshiped this rival. And this rival was none other than Caesar himself, the ruler of the Roman Empire. Now, the Imperial Cult, they believed that Caesar was not just the ruler of the Roman Empire, but that he was the ruler over all things. They believed that his policies, his actions, his words were divine. They built public temples and altars so that Caesar could be publicly worshipped. And they oftentimes forced Roman citizens to declare two words, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord. Now, this was not a problem for the majority of Roman citizens to declare, because polytheism was a part of the DNA of the culture. People were used to worshiping all different types of gods. They were used to mixing and matching all different types of religious practices. So they didn't blink an eye at this. Yet for a first century Christian, they had to make a decision. There were no half measures. They would either make Caesar Lord or Christ Lord. They would either give in to the polytheism of their culture, or they would boldly save their hearts for Jesus alone. Now, while the rivals look different, our culture is similar to that of first century Rome in that there are a multitude of rivals that are contending for our hearts' affections, our hearts' love, devotion, attention, and worship. And while we may not be pressured to proclaim publicly, Kaiser Kyrios, Caesar is Lord, we should not be so naive to think that the rivals of our culture are not demanding to be the Lord of our hearts as well. But what are the rivals of our culture? What are the rivals of our own hearts? Well, it's not that difficult to figure out if we do some self-examination. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to ask you four questions. And what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to just think about how would you answer these questions? If you have a pencil and a paper, write down how you'd answer these questions. Or if you don't, just think about, again, how you'd answer these questions in your head. But here are the four questions. Question one, what are your three greatest treasures? How would you answer that? What are your three greatest treasures? Question number two, what are three things that you enjoy most in life? Three things that you enjoy most in life, just off the top of your head. Question number three, what are three things that captivate your attention the most? What would it be? Here's the fourth one. What are three of your greatest temptations? Yeah, ooh. Yeah, it's likely that those things that you just listed are the rivals that are contending and competing for your heart and your heart's affections, attention, worship, and love. And for many of you, those rivals that you have listed or would have listed would be wealth, success, education, work, relationships, technology of some sort, sex, sports, comfort, some sort of immediate satisfaction or pleasure. But here's the thing. These things, they're not content to just have a piece of the pie. They want all of it. They want all of our heart's desires, all of our heart's affections, all of our heart's attention, worship, and love. They want to be the Lord of your life. And this is because these rivals, they're not merely just competing against one another. No. Even more so, they are all competing against the lordship of Christ in our lives. They want to replace Jesus as Lord. So ultimately for us, there are no half measures either. Either Jesus is Lord or he isn't. And that's why the first step in the process of discipleship is making Jesus Lord. Yet how do we do this? How do we make Jesus Lord? Well, today in our text, we're going to see four ways that we make Jesus Lord. And that is, first, we must lift our gaze. Secondly, we must lose our treasures. Thirdly, we must love wholeheartedly. And fourthly, we must be led by grace. So first, let's take a look at lifting our gaze. If you still have your Bibles open, take a look at verses 18 through 21 again, or you can follow on the screen. Verses 18 through 21 says this, "And a ruler asked him, 'Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?' And Jesus said to him, 'Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother.' And he said, 'All these things I've kept from my youth.'" Now this story is fascinating from a perspective of outreach and evangelism, Because here's a man who earnestly and enthusiastically approaches Jesus, and he seemingly asks Jesus what the gospel is and how he can be saved. Now, for a Christian who's eager to share his faith, this is like a dream scenario, right? Many of you who are passionate about outreach and evangelism would be frothing at the mouth for an opportunity like this, right? He's throwing up an evangelism softball, just waiting for him to crush it out of the park. I mean, think about that. It doesn't get any easier than that. Someone initiates a conversation with you and asks, how can I be saved? Yet the fascinating part of the story is that Jesus doesn't share the gospel with them. And for many people, when they read the story, this is very troubling. Why does Jesus not share the gospel? Why does he instead give him the works of the law? Is Jesus saying that salvation comes through good works? Is he teaching that we can be saved if we give away all of our wealth and distribute it to the poor? Well, as one theologian put it, Jesus is certainly not teaching this young man salvation by good works, nor is he encouraging him to try to inherit eternal life by giving all of his money away to the poor. So if that's the case, then why does Jesus say this to him? What is Jesus' goal here? Well, remember, the first step in the process of discipleship is making Jesus Lord. But this is not something that the rich young ruler is ready to do yet. For currently, there are still some rival gods that are seeking to be the Lord of his heart. And the first rival that we're going to see in our text today is the rival of self. The rival of self. Now, at first glance, this is kind of hard to see in this text. You might have said wealth. That's easy to see. But the rival of self. But when we start to examine this text a little more carefully, it becomes very apparent, this rival of self. Take a look at verse 18 again. And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Did you catch it that time? What must I do to inherit eternal life? Behind this question, there are several problematic assumptions that the rich young ruler is making. He's assuming that, one, salvation can be earned, and two, that if salvation is able or something that you can earn, that he's able of doing it. And number three, that there's a certain task that he still needs to accomplish in order to earn salvation. So don't miss this right here. The reason the rich young ruler comes to Jesus is not so that Jesus can save him from his sins. The reason the rich young ruler comes to Jesus is to find out what he needs to do in order to save himself. And this is where we need to hold up the mirror. Because we do the exact same thing. We come to Jesus not to be saved, but to get help so that we can save ourselves. We come to Jesus not begging him to rule over our lives, but instead we come to Jesus asking him for wisdom, discernment, and some pointers so that we can rule our own lives. We don't come to Jesus asking him to be Lord, but instead we ask Jesus to make our lives nice and orderly so that we can control everything and be our own lords. So when the rich young ruler, when he comes to Jesus, he doesn't see a need for a savior because he doesn't see the sin that's in his life. He has this inflated view of himself. An inflated view of his own self-righteousness, and an inflated view of his own ability to make himself righteous and acceptable before God. That's why when Jesus responds to the rich young ruler, he doesn't immediately share the gospel with him. Instead, Jesus' goal is to get the rich young ruler to identify his sin, to see his own brokenness, to see his own inability to be the Lord of his own life. His goal is to help the rich young ruler lift his gaze to see the one who is greater than self. And so Jesus goes about trying to reveal the rich young ruler's sinfulness in two ways. In two ways. First of all, he tries to reveal his sinfulness by comparing the rich young ruler's character with that of God's. For when the rich young ruler calls Jesus good teacher, Jesus responds by saying, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone." And Jesus' point is that if only God is good, then what does that say about you, mister? Right? That he's not good. That he's a sinner. But revealing the rich young ruler's sinfulness is not the only thing that Jesus is doing with that statement. When he says, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone," Jesus, he's not refuting that he is good. And he's not refuting that he is God either. Instead, he's saying, if only God is good, and you call me good, what does that say about who I am? That I am God. I am the one who is truly good. I am the one who is truly Lord. Jesus is inviting the rich young ruler in one quick swoop to recognize his own sinfulness so that he could lift his gaze and see the one standing right in front of him who is greater. And then shortly after this, Jesus then proceeds to give the rich young ruler the law, saying, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother." And when Jesus does this, he's not suggesting that we're saved through the works of the law, as I mentioned earlier. Instead, this is the second way that Jesus is trying to expose the rich young ruler's sinfulness. He wants the rich young ruler to examine how he has not lived up to the law's standards perfectly. Yet as we see, though, in verse 21, the rich young ruler blindly and pridefully states that he has kept all of the law since his youth. And so it's because the rich young ruler cannot see his own sinfulness, he cannot lift his gaze to see the one who is greater than himself. And he's hindered from confessing Jesus as Lord. So as we reflect on our own lives, it's important for us to daily recognize, confess, and repent of our own sins. Because when we do so, it humbles us and it allows us to lift our gaze to see the one who is Lord, not ourself. This leads us to the second main point, that we must not only lift our gaze to make Jesus Lord, but we must lose our treasures. Take a look at verse 22. Verse 22, when Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Now, many people, when they read this verse, they think Jesus is giving us a universal command for salvation. If you want to be saved, you got to sell everything. Right? That's not the case, though. In fact, this is the only occasion in Scripture where we see Jesus makes this request to anyone. And in other places in Scripture, we see Jesus interacts with other wealthy individuals, and he does not ask that they sell everything in order to be saved. And on top of that, we also see in other places in Scripture that salvation is in Jesus alone, right? Putting our faith in him. It's not through a work. It's not through selling everything. So why does Jesus command him to sell everything then? Well, again, it comes back to the lordship of Christ. Jesus wants all of us exclusively. Yet many of us, we have treasures that are rivals to Jesus, and yet we refuse to let them go. And that is what wealth was for the rich young ruler. He loved his wealth. It was his greatest treasure in life. He loved his material possessions. He loved the comfort, the power, the luxuries, the lifestyle that it provided to him. So the rich young ruler, he just wanted to add Jesus to the list of his other treasures. Just like, why not add Jesus on top? He wanted to worship Jesus and his treasures. He didn't see why the two were incompatible with one another. And this is often how we feel about it too, if we're honest. We want both. We want Jesus and we want our treasures. We want Jesus and our wealth. We want Jesus and our fame. Jesus and our success. Jesus and our sinful pleasures. And this is why polytheism is so alluring. You can mix and match whatever you want. You can have it all. You can worship it all. And this sounds so good to us that we often try to make Christianity into a polytheistic religion. We want to worship God and we want to worship our treasures. But as the English proverb goes, you can't eat your cake and have it too. God won't let us have it both ways. This is why Jesus tells the rich young ruler, your possessions got to go. Because wealth was his Lord. So if he wants eternal life, if he wants a treasure in heaven, if he wants Christ as Lord, then he has to lose his other lords. He has to lose his treasure, his wealth. So while Jesus is not explicitly sharing the gospel here with the rich young ruler, he is making it crystal clear what the first step of discipleship is. And that is making Jesus Lord. And we must be willing to give up everything to make Jesus our Lord. And this is further emphasized when Jesus says, "Come, follow me." Jesus is bidding the rich young ruler to follow him, but where is Jesus going? Well, Richie pointed this out last week. Jesus is going to the cross. So Jesus is calling the rich young ruler to come with him to the cross. And he elaborates on what this means earlier in the Gospel of Luke in chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, when he says, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" So in order for Jesus to be the Lord of our life, we must lose our treasures. We must be willing to lose everything to make Jesus our everything. And our next main point is going to build off of this truth. So we've seen how we need to lift our gaze, lose our treasures, and now thirdly, love wholeheartedly. Take a look at verse 23 now. "But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich." He became sad because he loved his money. He didn't want to give it up. And this sadness shows that the rich young ruler, he didn't love Jesus wholeheartedly. Money still had a grip on his heart's love, devotion, and worship. So much so that his love for money was greater than his love for God. And so very clearly, the rich young ruler, he's breaking the greatest commandment. To love God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. Yet even when this idol is exposed, even when his sin is exposed, he refuses to let go of it. And this is where we're going to build off of our last main point that we just talked about in losing our treasures. Losing our treasures is the cost of wholehearted love to Jesus. These two things are intimately and inseparably connected to one another. We cannot love God wholeheartedly if we do not lose our treasures, because ultimately our treasures will divide our heart. Yet we often don't think twice about dividing our heart. Instead, we often strive for a well-balanced heart like we would a well-balanced diet. We know, growing up early in school with a food pyramid, that it's a good thing to daily allocate certain portions to grains, certain portions to your fruits and veggies. You got to have those. A certain portion to meats, a certain portion to dairy, and just a little tiny bit for the desserts, fats, and oils, right? And we often think that a well-balanced heart is a good thing too. A portion for God, a portion for friends and family, a portion for work, a portion for our money and materialism, a portion for entertainment. And as long as we just have a little bit, a tiny portion for sin, we're doing pretty good. But here's the thing. Our heart is not meant to be portioned out. It is not meant to be divided. Because as long as it is divided, our love will be divided. That is why Christianity is not something that you can just add to your life. It's not something you can just add to the list of your other loves and your other treasures. Jesus demands that we love him wholeheartedly. And the only way we accomplish this is if we lose our treasures. So the question is, do we love God wholeheartedly? Are our hearts wholly his? Or are our hearts divided between many loves? Now, it's important to remember, though, that Jesus does not ask us to do anything he has not done himself. Jesus laid aside everything for us. And he has every right to ask us to do the same. So as one theologian put it, he can ask the rich for their wealth. He can ask the busy for their time. He can ask the prestigious to humble themselves. He can ask the athlete to give up their lifelong sport. He can ask the dreamer to give up his dream. He can ask the people pleaser to lose a friend. For all of us must be willing to divest ourselves of our lesser loves and lay all of our glory, all of our crowns, all of our treasures, all of our rivals at the feet of Jesus. Submit to his lordship. And this leads us to the last point, in that we must be led by grace in order to make Jesus our Lord. Take a look at the remainder of our passage, which is verses 24 through 30. Jesus, seeing that he had become very sad, said, "How difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for the rich to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with man is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has not left his house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." So as the rich young ruler walks away in sadness, Jesus proclaims how difficult it is for the wealthy to be saved. He says it's actually easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than it is for a wealthy person to be saved. In other words, Jesus is saying, it's impossible. It's impossible for the wealthy to be saved. And so when people hear this, they despair, saying, who then can be saved? Well, it's helpful here to know that in this day and age, it was commonly believed that wealth was a sign of God's blessing and favor. So if it's impossible for the rich who are favored and blessed by God, how much more impossible it is for everyone else? Does anyone have any hope? And Jesus' point is, no. We don't have hope. The wealthy or the poor alike cannot save themselves. But fortunately, what is impossible for man is possible with God. While we are incapable of saving ourselves, God is able to save us. And he does so in his grace. So how does God save us in his grace? Well, it's the gospel, right? He sent his only son, Jesus, to die on that cross, to take our punishment that we deserved, and then to raise 3 days later from the dead to defeat sin and death for good. So as Romans 10:9 says, whoever confesses with their mouth that Jesus is Lord and believes in their heart that God raised him from the dead will be saved. This is how we're saved, by grace. We didn't earn it. We didn't deserve it. We didn't work for it. Jesus worked for it. And he gives it to us freely as a gift. So when we think about the call to discipleship, in order to make Jesus our Lord, we first and foremost must be led by grace. We cannot make Jesus our Lord if we're led by our own achievement, our own merit, our own self-sufficiency. For it is God's grace that allows us to recognize our own sinfulness. It is God's grace that allows us to lift our gaze to see the one who is greater than ourselves. It is God's grace that has the power to break the spell our treasures have on our heart. And it is God's grace that gives us courage to lose those treasures. It is God's grace that has the power to transform our hearts so that we can love God wholeheartedly. And it is by God's grace that we are saved and made disciples of Jesus. It is by God's grace that any one of us can call upon Jesus, Lord. So as we reflect on the story of the rich young ruler, we learn a lot about the first step of discipleship and calling Jesus Lord. We learn personally that for Jesus to be Lord, we have to lift our gaze. We have to lose our treasures. We have to love wholeheartedly. We have to be led by grace. And we need to daily reflect on these things to keep Jesus as Lord of our life and to prevent these other rivals from creeping in. But in this story, we also learn some principles for evangelism and outreach, and how we can seek out and reach out to the lost. So we learn from Jesus' interaction with the rich young ruler that, first of all, we must remember not everyone is ready for a gospel presentation. Right? Jesus doesn't give the rich young ruler a gospel presentation, even though he seemingly asked for it. Instead, Jesus points him to gospel truths first. He calls upon the rich young ruler to consider the character of God and to see his own depravity in light of that. For when we recognize the goodness of God, the holiness of God, the perfection of God, we cannot help but confess our sinfulness to God. And this is because until we understand who God is, we struggle to understand who we are. And as long as we struggle to understand who we are and our own sinfulness, we won't call upon Jesus as Lord because we don't know that we need to be saved from anything. So sometimes we need to first prepare people with gospel truths before they're ready to receive a gospel presentation. Secondly, we learn that Jesus is very gentle and wise in how he points out the rich young ruler's sin. He tries to help the rich young ruler see his sin for himself. He doesn't just rebuke him and say, "You're a sinner. You need me to save you." Yet sometimes this is our approach to evangelism. We wrongly try to brashly coerce people to acknowledge their sinfulness so that they see their need for God. But we need to see from Jesus' example that there's a lot of wisdom in listening well and asking good questions and lovingly helping the person become aware of their own sin. And this more often than not takes time and investment in a relationship. So we need to be patient. And lastly, though, we learn that not everyone we share our faith with will come to Christ. Right? We see this clearly with the rich young ruler. He walked away. Conversion is not something that we can control. It is in God's hands and not our own. That's why Jesus says what is impossible with man is possible with God. Nonetheless, though, we need to faithfully plant the godly seed everywhere we go. We need to faithfully join in this mission of the Great Commission We need to pray that God would do what is impossible for us in reaching out and saving the lost. We need to share the gospel and its truths everywhere we go. And we need to make Jesus the Lord of our own lives and help others do the same by helping them lift their gaze, lose their treasures, love wholeheartedly, and be led by grace. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for your faithfulness and goodness to us. Lord, we pray this morning that you would help us make you the Lord of our own life. Lord, that you would help us recognize our own sinfulness, that we could lift our gaze to see the one who truly is greater than ourselves. That you would help us lose our treasures, love you with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and be led by your beautiful and amazing grace. Amen.